All right, take your Bibles, if you will, turn to Galatians chapter 5. I think any book is easier to interpret if you keep the context in mind. It's always a difficult thing when you lose sight of the whole picture. Sometimes it's easy to misinterpret things, and I think we've come to a section of Galatians here where it's important to keep in mind what is the theme of Galatians. And of course, we have talked over and over about what the theme of Galatians is. The Judaizing teachers have come in and they're encouraging the Galatians to go back. To go back to that old religion. It's the same theme really that we saw in Hebrews, just a different set of readers. In Hebrews, it was the Hebrew Christians or Hebrew professors that were teetering on the fence and perhaps going to go back to this old religion. But in Galatians, it's the Gentile converts who are trying, or they're being talked into going back to this old religion. So Galatians, and in particular the third and fourth chapters of Galatians, gave us a contrast between the two relevant covenants. The covenant that saves, of course, is the Abrahamic covenant that was really the gospel covenant. It was the covenant where God came to Abraham and promised a seed. Not just Isaac, but the seed who was ultimately Christ. And God promised Abraham that through that seed, salvation would come to all nations of the earth. So that's the best covenant. That's the preferred covenant. And contrasted to that in Galatians 3 and 4 is the old covenant. That is, that covenant that God made with Israel. That covenant that God made with Israel was not the preferred covenant if you're talking about salvation, because that covenant didn't save. That covenant was for other purposes, and that covenant was temporary. But now the Jewish teachers are coming back in and telling the Galatians that they need to submit themselves back under that old inferior covenant. And so Paul takes two chapters, chapters 3 and chapter 4, and outlines all of the contrasts and the weaknesses of that old covenant. And so we need to keep that in mind now when we come to Galatians chapter 5. Now take a look at Galatians chapter 5. We're down to verse 13. And it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." So the basic premise of our text for this evening is that we have been called unto liberty. It says it in that many words. We have been called unto liberty. And by this, Paul means that the Gentile Galatians are free from the Mosaic law. Now, if you're not understanding the context of Galatians, you may miss that. And you may wonder what it is that Paul is talking about. What kind of liberty is he talking about? Well, he's talking about being free from this old covenant. That's the theme of the whole book. Now, Paul proved this premise in the first few chapters of Galatians. He has shown that the law was temporary. The law was inadequate to save. The law was a form of bondage. And then Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus obeyed it. Jesus came as the substance behind all of the types. And he came specifically to take the Jews out from under the law. Take a look at Galatians 4 verse 5. God sent forth His Son to redeem them that were under the law, you see. That was one of the purposes of Jesus' coming. It had a very specific purpose for Israel. Israel was the ones that were under the law, and Jesus came to take them out from under the law. So the law was given as a temporary measure until the seed should come. And when the seed, that is Jesus, came, the law was abolished. In other places in the Bible, Paul specifically says that the law is done away. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." And then a verse that we saw yesterday in the women's Bible study, Ephesians 2:15, it says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," and we're talking about the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, and the enmity between God and man, both. But it says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." You see, that's what created the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, was the law. That's what made the Jews different. That's what created the jealousies. That's what created the hatred among Jew and Gentile. And Jesus came and abolished the very thing that set up the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And so, in the new administration under Jesus, there is freedom from that old administration. And that forms the premise upon which our message is based this evening. We are not under that old Mosaic economy. We are free from it. So what are the effects then of being out from under that old way? How should we conduct ourselves now that the Mosaic law is not the rule of life? Now that we are under Christ and not under Moses, what should we do? And we answer that question first this evening by establishing that we are not to use our liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Do you see that? In verse 1 it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Now apparently Paul anticipated the natural objection to his doctrine of liberty. He knew that some would say, "Well then, if we are out from under the law, then we can indulge the flesh with impunity." Now it seems to me that this would not be the reaction of a true Christian, would it? But it would be the reaction of an unrepentant sinner. An unrepentant sinner would say, "Oh boy, I am out from under the law. Where's the nearest bar? Where's the nearest brothel?" Do they use that word anymore? Brothel? That seems like an old word to me. "Show me the way to the sin house because I am free." Isn't that what an unrepentant sinner would say? And I would say, who has told you that you are free, you unrepentant wretch? You who still love your sin, why do you think that Christ has redeemed you from the law? You who would prefer a whorehouse to a church, what makes you think that you are out from under the curse? How offensive is this? Unrepentant sinners trying to claim the privileges of God's saints. It is an offense to the cross, it is an offense to Jesus, and it's an offense to the saints of God. And let me say unequivocally that unrepentant sinners have no freedom. They are in bondage to every requirement of God. They are not free from it. They are bound by it. God has imposed His law, and they will be judged out of the books of the law according to their works. The unrepentant sinner is not out from under the curse of the law. He is thoroughly cursed. And the law of God will be read at His final hearing, and He will be judged according to His works, and He will be sentenced to eternal death. Listen to what it says in Revelation 20, starting in verse 12, Revelation 20:12. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So please don't think that you are free from the law, those of you who are yet in your sins. Freedom is not for you. Yes, if you were given freedom, you would use it as an occasion to indulge the flesh. If God suspended the law for you, then you would sin all the more. But freedom is for the people of God, and the people of God only. It is not for the world in general, but it is for God's people only. Freedom is not for the hogs wallowing in the mire. It is not for the followers of Satan. It is not for those who love sin and hate righteousness. Freedom is not for those who despise Christ, for they would surely turn freedom into licentiousness. But freedom is the wonderful gift for you and I. Freedom is the gift for the people of God. Freedom is for those for whom Christ died. Freedom is for those who Christ has redeemed from the law. Freedom is only for the regenerate. Freedom is for those who have a new nature. Freedom is for those who have been given the Spirit of God. Those are the only ones who have freedom from the law. Freedom from the law is for a narrow group of people. It was not for the Judaizers, but it was for the Galatians. I've already pointed out the very first verse that we read in Galatians 5. If you look at verse 12, it says, "I would that they were even cut off. No mercy for them. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty." Paul wishes that the Jewish teachers would have a slip of the knife and castrate themselves. They have not been called unto liberty. But as to his Galatian converts, they have been called unto liberty. But the principle is that liberty is not for the sake of indulging the flesh. That's the first principle that we're going to talk about here. The very purpose of Christ giving us liberty is not for us to indulge the flesh and sin more, is it? It says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." So, the same is true of God's grace. If you remember back in Romans, God's grace is not designed so that we might sin the more. It says in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." It's the same principle. It is an absurdity to think that God has given us freedom for the purpose of allowing us to freely indulge the flesh. His intention is just the opposite. He has set us free to allow us to serve Him without the compulsion of the law. Now, when I first started playing golf, which was several years ago, I bought a special glove that had a metal plate embedded in the top of the glove to prevent me from cupping my wrist. You're not supposed to cup your wrist when you swing the golf club because it throws the club head all out of kilter. Your wrist should be relatively straight and not cupped. Now, this special glove was a training glove, and it trained you not to cup your wrist. It was kind of like a law. It was a restraining device. It forced you to do right. But one day, I decided to take that glove off, and I was set free from that old training device. Now, I wasn't set free so that I might go right back to the same mistake. I was set free so that I might swing correctly on my own without restraint, you see. And this is why God sets us free from the law. He sets us free so that we might serve Him freely, without compulsion. So the first principle that we see here in Galatians 5:13 is that being set free is not for the purpose of indulging the flesh. Secondly, there is a different constraining force for a Christian. Now, for the criminal, the law constrains him. He doesn't steal your car because he's afraid of the law. For the unregenerate, the law of God written in his conscience is his only restraint. But God has set the Christian free from the law. God has forgiven the Christian. Furthermore, God has forgiven the Christian for all time and forever. And furthermore, in the book of Romans, quoting an Old Testament passage, David says that God doesn't even impute sin to our account. And he does this all on the front end for us. He didn't seem to be afraid that we would use that to sin the more, did he? But he forgave us and he freed us from the curse of the law. And he says, I'm not charging your sins to your account. So it is not fear of the law that constrains a Christian. We've been set free from the law. We've been set free from the penalty. So that's not what constrains us. What is it that constrains the Christian? And I think that our text indicates that it's love, not law. Look at Galatians 5:13 and 14 again. It says, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Freedom works because the heart of the Christian has been melted in love toward God. God can freely forgive us and turn us loose from the penalties of the law, and we will not use that freedom to sin against Him. It is love, not law, that is the constraining force. It is His love in loving us that constrains us, and then we love Him in return. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Now let me say that we no longer trudge reluctantly to the temple under the burden of the law, but we run happily to serve Him from day to day because we love Him. We no longer grit our teeth under the tedious requirements of the law, but our heart races to serve Him under the constraint of love. Let me ask you, would you rather have a child who obeys you because he fears a spanking, or a child who obeys you because he loves you? And so Jesus would rather be served out of love, you see. And the only way that Jesus can truly be served out of love is if He sets you free from the law. The law compels you to act in such and such a way, doesn't it? But Jesus sets you free to follow your heart. So we have seen that we are not to use our liberty for an occasion to the flesh, and that Christians are constrained not by bondage to the law, but by love. And now we see that liberated Christians are empowered for obedience by the Holy Spirit of God. Now we come to a verse here that to me is very frustrating. Maybe you have found the same thing in your experience, but take a look at Galatians 5 and 16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, when you come to this passage of Scripture, if you're like me, you find yourself holding your breath, because it seems like Paul is about to give you the key to the Christian life here, doesn't it? This is what we've been looking for. How can we get away from this old flesh? What is the key? And Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you read that and you say, here we go. Here's the answer I've been looking for all this time. Finally, someone is going to tell me how to overcome the flesh. Finally, after all these years, I will find the secret to the Christian life. Doesn't it seem like that's the case when you're reading this passage? And you say, from now on, I will have it. I will press the button and have victory. Aha! It is walking in the Spirit that is the victory. Now let's read a little further and see how to walk in the Spirit. But as you read a little further, you're quite disappointed because Paul never tells you how to do it. If he would only tell you how to walk in the Spirit, you could live victoriously. But Paul never tells you how. Has that ever bothered anyone like it bothers me? You're not really told how, are you? He just says, walk in the Spirit. I listened to several sermons in preparation for this message, trying to find if someone could tell me something about this passage. And if you get on the internet and listen to sermons on this passage, you will find that most preachers present this passage in just this way, as though they are about to tell you the secret. And at the end of the sermon, you are so empty and disappointed because the secret never quite made its way out of the vagueness of this phrase, walk in the Spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front here that you're not going to have a how-to manual on the Christian life by listening to my sermon on this passage. So, if anyone later is listening to this message, there's probably not going to be a magic potion here. If there was a magic potion or a set of 12 easy steps to serving Christ and crucifying the flesh, then it probably would have been published years ago. I'm confident that there is no magic wand that you can wave to make the old sin nature leave you alone. There is no mechanism that you can turn on in order to operate by the Spirit and to shut out the flesh. But here I'm going to offer my viewpoint on what Paul means when he says, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Even though this is written in the form of a command, if you read it there, it certainly sounds like a command, doesn't it? Walk in the Spirit. But you don't know how to do that, do you? Does anyone here? I mean, you have ideas. There are means of grace and so forth. But we don't know exactly how to walk in the Spirit, do we? If we did, I suppose we would always do it, and the flesh would never rear its ugly head. But even though this is written in the form of a command, walk in the Spirit, we are not told how to do it. And so we're frustrated because we would love to walk in the Spirit, but we don't know exactly how. And so it seems to me that this statement by Paul is intended more in the nature of a promise than a command. Paul, it seems to me, is promising the Galatians and us that the Holy Spirit of God is a powerful force in us. It is a divine force within each Christian that has the effect of overcoming the flesh. Even though I cannot tell you exactly how to walk in the Spirit, I think I can assure you that if you are a Christian, you have a dynamic that resides in you that is powerful and fully capable of overcoming the flesh. We are not left in our own helplessness to control our fleshly nature, but we are given the Holy Spirit of God. That's why Paul can say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This implies that the Spirit is a power within you that is absolutely more powerful even than your own sin nature. Now, that's hard to imagine because that's before we came to know Christ, that was the most powerful principle in us. But there is something that God has done for us that gives us an overcoming principle. There is a dynamic, a life force within us that is the overcoming principle. Now, if there is a magic potion for the Christian life, it is the Holy Spirit within us. We already have it. We already have Him. The magic potion will never be anything that we can do. I'm confident of that. That would be a rather legalistic approach to things. What if Paul said, here is how to walk by the Spirit. Pray at 10, 2, and 4, like a Dr. Pepper Christian. Every day you pray at 10, 2, and 4. Witness to 3 people a day. Then go home and read 3 chapters of the Bible every night. That is how to walk in the Spirit. Now we can easily see that that's too outward and too rote, isn't it? You can do those things without loving God at all. So I think the winning dynamic is the very presence of the Holy Spirit within you to begin with. It is not so much you as it is Him. Now let me ask you this question. Does your walk activate the Holy Spirit in you? Or does the Holy Spirit activate your walk? That's the key question. It seems to me that the promise is that you have the very power of God within you, and that power within you will cause you to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. In other words, He will lead you. His power will prevail in you. Now that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Now I know that's not terribly satisfying because you wanted something that you could do, didn't you? But I think at least in part that is the message of this verse, that you have been given the very power of God in you. And that power is His power. And that is the dynamic that will ultimately prevail in your life. This passage in Galatians, remember, is contrasting two ways of trying to please God. One way is Moses' way, and the other is Christ's way. Paul has been contrasting this all along in the book of Galatians, and now he's doing it again. And clearly, Paul is advocating that the Galatians should stand fast in Christ's way and not return to Moses' way. Now let's contrast the way of Moses against the way of Christ. Moses' way was a law kind of way. Moses said, here is the law of God. Now obey it. Obey all of it. Obey it perfectly and you will be blessed. But if you fail in one point, then you will be cursed. That's what the law says. That was Moses' way. But Christ said, here is my way. I will do it for you. And I will give it to you freely. Moses' way was a works or a merit kind of a way. You have to earn your way to heaven under Moses. And when you live your life perfectly with no sin, then you march into heaven and tell God that you deserve to be there. That's Moses' way. But Christ's way is a grace kind of way. You admit that you are helpless. You admit that you have nothing to commend you. You admit that your works are faulty. And you accept the free gift of salvation. And you walk into heaven and thank God for admitting such an undeserving one as you. That's Christ's way. Moses' way was powered by the flesh. Moses says, here is a huge spiritual mountain that you must climb. See if you can climb it. And you start climbing, and there was no one there to help you. It is all you. All you have is your own natural abilities, and your natural abilities include a wicked heart, blind eyes, deaf ears, and in general a sinful nature that does not allow you to climb that mountain. Christ's way, on the other hand, is powered by the Holy Spirit. Christ says, I know your flesh is weak. In fact, your flesh is your biggest problem. I will give you my Spirit. I will put my Spirit in you, and my Spirit will power you up that mountain. I'm confident that when Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, that he was offering a different way than Moses' way. He was suggesting that you have the dynamic in you already. You have the power source. It is the Spirit, and he will do it. You see, it says, walk in the Spirit, and ye will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the Holy Spirit will accomplish something in your life if you're truly a Christian. If you have the Spirit, he will. And your flesh will be set at naught by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, not completely. We know in this life, not completely. We look for a day when God will take the flesh completely away, don't we? But we're thankful that in this life we have an overcoming principle within us. It is the Holy Spirit of God. It's by His power. It's at His initiative. It's something He does for us. And I believe that's a promise that He will do it for us. But we'll stop there. I'll pick up more of that Sunday morning. So.